Today, our reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering this rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For indeed, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The word of God. Please be seated. We started this series, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, last week. And we talked about shalom, the idea of wholeness, of enoughness, of completeness, of justice, and the importance of us as a community to draw together and have a year of being peacemakers. And if I hadn't been clear enough last week, I do want to caveat this by saying peacemakers are troublemakers. Peacemakers are troublemakers. So this year, I give you permission to be a troublemaker. Peacemakers are troublemakers because they're committed to advocating for others at the expense of the status quo. They're willing to go above and beyond in their advocating for others, regardless of what the status quo looks like. I'm going to show you a picture of a couple weeks ago during the holidays. A gentleman and his son visited us. You can tell who the gentleman is, the one that doesn't look like the rest of us. Actually, that one's my brother-in-law, the one next to him, the older gentleman. And that's his son in the green shirt. And here's another picture. This is when he greeted my dad. When he first came in, there's this beautiful relationship between my dad and this gentleman. His name is Siegfried Neuendorf. Siegfried Neuendorf. Siegfried and my family have a long history together. He was our pastor when I was growing up. And when I was little, he was already old. So in this picture, he's in his 90s. It was just a couple weeks ago. And his son, who lives out in Yucaipa, was going to pick him up from Torrance. And he told his son, I need to stop by the Timeys. Do you know where they are? So the son checked in with his pastor. And then his pastor gave him my number. And then he's calling around to my sister and me. And where are you all? Dad wants to see you. And so we all eventually got to my house. And so they got there. And Siegfried he gets out of the car and he's still strong, but he needs a little bit of help walking. And so we help him into the house and he sees my dad and they collapse and they hug and they hold each other. Our relationship is special. Pastor Siegfried and I are probably not the same kind of pastor. We don't necessarily share all the same ideas. And yet he's a very special, dear person to our life. When we were little, and we had just started going to school, Pastor Siegfried was probably one of the only people who knew our documented status. He was trusted enough in our family that my dad shared with him everything. And he said, hey, when you go to court, I'm coming with you. And when we were going through school and we needed finances, he would always slip money into our student account so that our family could make it through. So it was he and others like him that helped us to become who we are today. Siegfried had a very strong connection and effect on our lives. And so he comes to visit us. But that sense of caring and advocacy for families like mine, for immigrant families like mine, didn't start with us. It didn't start in a vacuum. You see, Siegfried Neuendorf was born in Germany, and when he was real young, he had to join the Hitler Youth. For those who are not familiar with the Hitler Youth, maybe you're too young, maybe it's something you're not familiar with. This is during the time when the youth were corralled into being part of the Nazi Party. And so he and his brother, Johannes, had to be part of this movement. But his mom had a deep faith, loved God, and wanted to care for people. So they would go out and they would help these families around them, all over the community, Jewish families, they would take care of. And in spite of the treasonous problems that they were causing to the movement of that nation, the mother, just in line with following Jesus, had to be a troublemaker. And at one point, while he was already part of the Hitler Youth, she decided that he would be the one to help them go out with food hidden on their bodies to different families, knocking a special coded knock. Then the door would open and they would check if it was him, and then they would slip the food in. And these families would find safety, haven, and sustenance because these peacemakers were troublemakers. This is what he wrote. He has a book. He came by and he gave us, he wrote a book a while ago. He gave me like 12 copies. I was like, I just need one. I only read one book. It's fine. But no, he gave me 12. Here, pass the word along. Okay, I will, Siegfried. This is what he says about the experience. Had I been apprehended, it would have been the concentration camp or even death. It was scary. He noted as he would go up into the building and he'd wait there to make sure that it was just him and that the coast was clear. He would give the coded knock, and a soft feminine voice from the other side of the door would say, "Who is it?" And then when he said, "It's Siegfried," she would let him in. And then when they closed the door, the husband would come out of the closet at that time and give him a big embrace of welcome. Because they knew that this little boy, this child, was a peacemaker. That he was not going to worry about the status quo of this huge empire that he lived in, but that he wanted to care for those that are displaced. He wrote this as he started that story. He says, "It became my dangerous privilege to visit different Jewish families on Sunday. My dangerous privilege. Peacemakers, we have a dangerous privilege to do good in this world." Let the church say amen. Amen. Dangerous privilege. So peacemakers are troublemakers. Peacemakers are also risk takers. Turn to somebody and say, "Take a risk." Tell somebody else, "Take a risk." Peacemakers are risk takers. They take risks. They do things that may be calculated as a problematic for their personal or their familial life. Risk takers, because they get involved in helping and caring for the neighbor at the risk of their own status or well-being. That's what peacemakers do. They take risks. We think of our families, our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors here in Los Angeles. It's been a tragic time for them over there. I just got the most recent numbers from Sasha today. There's about 153,000 people displaced. And there's another about 150,000 who are at risk of these fires, still in danger zones. Could you imagine? I posted some of the photos here for us today in case you hadn't been seeing it across anywhere. And you see these beautiful hills lit. You see the devastation and how what's left behind of the travesty. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? And yet, we can't settle for the ashes of travesty. We must look for the embers of hope that might lie beneath. What maybe peacemakers are doing, what hopeful, beautiful, heroic stories are taking place underneath it all. This lady named Gail, she lives in Altadena. She talks about how the flames had spread on her property and her garage burned down. And she said, out of nowhere, the community members came to help. Here's an actual photo of the gentleman who came over to help out here. It's the last picture of the fires. It's two guys standing in front of her home. And she says, I don't even know who they are. I don't know them. They just showed up, and it's possible that they didn't know her either, but that they just knew she was a neighbor in need, that they could help. They calculated the risk. They could have left to safety. They could have gone away and gotten someplace where it's comfortable. Instead, they chose to come to her house and do their best to protect it, to water it, to watch over it. And in fact, she says, I don't know who all these guys are who are helping to save my house right now, but I'm very grateful. As she watches on, volunteers to grab water hoses and trying desperately to keep the flames at bay by dousing Gail's roof and yard, but the wind shifts and sobering reality sets in. She's gonna lose her home. Could you imagine? She's going to lose that home anyways. And yet these members of the community, her neighbors, said, whether you lose the home or not, we will show up for you. Peacemakers, we show up. We show up in winning scenarios, and we show up in losing scenarios. Peacemakers aren't worried whether we have the tide of trend with us. We are willing to take the risk that others may find wholesomeness. Peacemakers are risk takers. We'd heard from the fire chief that firefighters were staying over 12 to 20 hours of their shift, choosing not to leave, tired and exhausted, and yet would not leave their posts until relief would come to switch them out. And if no relief comes, they would stay there to care for these homes. Peacemakers are risk takers. Peacemakers are risk takers. Even at the very exhaustion of a loss, they continue forward. These men, at the risk of their own lives, were fighting a losing battle and yet would not give up their post. Peacemakers aren't concerned so much about the outcome as much as they are about the calling to do their best in every situation. Sometimes in these moments, even the system can become a default into peacemaking. Sometimes we see it in systems. Planet Fitness began opening up all of their Planet Fitness gyms and offering their showers for free to the community. Uber was giving $40 travel vouchers now for people who needed to move back and forth from this devastation to someplace safer. Airbnb was letting people move in and stay there for free. Restaurants across LA was giving free food to all who needed sustenance. Boy, can we say amen to that? Oh, peacemakers. Each one of these companies had to decide whether it was going to be financially sustainable for them to do it or not. And at the end of that, they all decided it was well worth caring for the community. Peacemakers are troublemakers. Peacemakers are risk takers, and they come in all shapes and sizes and forms. They all do different and wonderful things. You don't need to be a hero or a firefighter to be a peacemaker. You don't need to do something great or grand to be a peacemaker. Maybe your job is you're assisting at the food bank with Cindy and with Elizabeth and Darren. Peacemakers. Making sure that there is food for the community as they need to come in. Maybe you're helping at the wellness warehouse with Bernina, or maybe you're at the thrifty box with Teresa and you're giving things and you're helping people find stuff so that their homes can be whole. Peacemakers, We're about the business of wholeness. Maybe you help up here and you sing because the way you bring wholeness is through your voice and leading and bringing inspiration. Peacemakers. Maybe you're like Sasha, who's committed to gathering things that need to be taken over into LA to care for people. Peacemakers. Maybe you're a teacher or a counselor, a doctor, a dentist. Peacemaking doesn't have to be something grand and heroic. We can all be peacemakers. We can all lead in one way or another. Peacemakers come in all sizes and shapes. So peacemakers are troublemakers, peacemakers are risk takers, and so peacemakers must be rest takers. Because the work of peacemaking is challenging and complex and large and so much, we must also take time to rest. Turn to the person next to you and say, take a break. Take a break. So the word shalom in its fullness is wholeness. It is the wholeness that one can gather when life is equitable and good and just and right. And it's not just something that we do as people of shalom. We don't just do peace, but we must also be centered in peace. We must also be willing to be centered in wholeness. We must be willing to sit into the Shabbat, into the rest, and be there so that we might have the inspiration and the power and the revival within us to continue doing good in the world around us. The question I want to ask us all this morning is, are you taking time for wholeness in your life? Are you taking time for wholeness in your life? Have you asked yourself this question lately? Or are you busy running to and fro? Are you busy hurrying from one task to another? Are you busy trying to build an empire? Are you busy looking for affirmation? Are you busy with children and a job and school and life? Or have you given yourself over to rest? The book of Hebrews chapter 4 is actually a part of a larger parcel of passages here. And the passages covers the creation story in the Old Testament. It covers the story of the wilderness and the people who could not make it into the promised land, so they had to come back out. It covers the psalmist in Psalms who makes a prophetic talk towards those in the wilderness. So it's this broad work, but it's really centered around the idea of rest, the idea of wholeness, a Sabbath, if you will. And so I want to pull out just a couple things from the text today in our book that we were reading, the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There is a way to fail at reaching rest, apparently, according to the writer of Hebrew. And so we must be careful, or we must be able to zone in and focus and say, okay, there is a way to default out of our rest. Let's not do that. So the question that we ask today is, how do we default out of rest? How do we get out of our place? How do we miss out on the rest that God has in store for us? Firstly, the writer is dealing with Sabbath. Shabbat, a rest, a break. Wholeness, according to the fullness of this passage, has to do with this rest, this stop. Stop the madness. Stop the hurrying. Stop the rushing. Slow down. He's writing about this creation, Genesis rest, where God is doing things through 6 days, and then he rests. Now, he creates Adam and Eve, and they're there, and they have to join God in the rest, and it must be frustrating for these two, because everything is brand new. Have you ever gone into a toy store as a kid or watched children go into a toy store? It's like they're breathing in drugs. Oh. Everything is brand new. Even things that they have at home, it's nicer in the store. That newness drives. Could you imagine the drive for Adam and Eve? Everything is brand new. Let me try it. Let me touch it. Let me use it. Let me maneuver it. Let me navigate it. And God says, slow down. Slow down. What is God doing on this very first full day for Adam and Eve? He's modeling rest for them. Slow down. You're in such a rush to accomplish, to achieve, to gain. Slow down. Adam, slow down. You don't have to name them today. I've got so many names in my head. That thing there is gonna be a zebra. That thing is weird. We're gonna call that a platypus. I got names. Slow down. You're in such a rush to steward this world that you forget who the Creator is, who began all things, who breathes life into all things, who cares for all things, and at the end, when all things die, who will be there with it. Slow down. Rest. God models this rest to us. He models this rest in a beautiful way. God could have continued on. God could have kept doing. God could have been more creative, unlimited in God's power and in God's doing. God could have done anything. And God decides to model rest because God's kingdom is a kingdom of rest. The worldly kingdoms that we live in is a kingdom of productivity. It's a kingdom of achievement. It's a kingdom of what's the next level for me to win or to control. But God's kingdom is an alternative kingdom to that, that is a kingdom of rest, that is a kingdom of stop, that is a kingdom of slow down. In our rest and in our stop, we are able to recognize we do not have control of things, but God does. Rest is to the believer not self-help for internal gratification. In other words, I'm not telling you to rest because it's going to make you more successful. Rest to the believer is spiritual formation. I'm telling you to rest because it forms the kind of person you are so that you are more whole to help others. I think that's why we come back from vacation needing a vacation. Somebody say amen. You been there? Right? You're like, man, this is going to be the best vacation ever. I got it planned out. I got it mapped. I know where we're all going to be. Then you come back and you're like, I need a vacation. That was rough. Send me back to work, please. Rest isn't about, we need to clarify this. Rest is not about being distracted. Sometimes we think, I'm gonna go rest now. Let me get on my phone. No. You're just getting distracted. Your tiredness is still there. Your cup isn't filled. You haven't felt any more of the Holy Spirit in you. You're just distracted. So when you come off your distraction and you remember, oh man, I have children to take care of, it doubles up on us. To rest and be still for the believer is to come into a place solid worship, to give ourselves fully into that moment, to be formed by God and the God community around us. What a beautiful idea. Mark Laverton, in his book, A Dangerous Worship, says that when we worship, when we come into worship, what happens is we worship, and as we turn our eyes towards God, God lifts us up so that our vantage point would change, that we might see more of who should be our neighbors. Now, It's easy for us to say, this is my neighbor because I like that person. And that, I'm going to go help that person because it's convenient to help that neighbor. But when we worship God and our eyes are transfixed back on God and what God's community is doing, it transforms us in a way that we might see past those who we would conveniently call our neighbors to those who we would rather not call our neighbors. Oh, we see clearer. Worship as a formation is not about what I love in that worship service. It's not about, I'm gonna say it, it's not about the music. It's not. It's not about what people are wearing. It's not about, if we do this, if we go down this rabbit hole, we will never find out the true formation of worship because we are only controlling it all by our preference. There are times when I'm singing praise over here, I'm not gonna lie to you right now, church, I have no idea what the words are. I've never heard the song in my life. Just last Sabbath, I was standing here and I was singing, I kept saying the wrong words. Ben was right next to me and I just glanced at Ben. Ben, like a steady rock, just looked right ahead at the screen, pretended like he didn't hear a thing. And we're going, and I do this all the time, you know, because I don't know this. Some of these songs, I'll be honest, I don't even know, you know what I mean? Like, and Lucas is doing work, he's trying to lead the people, and I'm like, I have no idea, I'm just praising the Lord. I'm saying whatever words are coming out of my mouth. Later that Sabbath, I looked at Ben. We were having lunch, and Ben was just sitting there eating, minding his business. And I just kind of looked at him. I said, Ben. And he said, mm-hmm. I said, did you hear me singing wrong words? He's like, yeah. But you have the spirit in you. Can I be honest? Because it's not always songs I know. It's not always the way I like it. But formation is coming into the space anyways and sitting with my people and seeing and hearing and feeling what God is calling us to do, to transform my heart, to do a change in me. This is not Icky Timey's church. This is how I want it. This is the church I come to because I believe the way God is forming us as a community transforms my life. That's what church is about. When we come, like Mark says, to a place where we sit together and at our vantage point of God, God is able to show us something bigger than what we desire. Church is not supposed to be a place where I feel good about everything that happens. It's the place where Siegfried, who he and I theologically aren't very alike, says, hey, I'm gonna stand up for you. It's a place where diversity happens, service is alive and well, and we care deeply for the community. Wholeness in that rest, in that Sabbath, in that church is not about me. Secondly, we fail at our rest as God's people failed in the Old Testament. Because at the end of chapter 3, it says they did not enter his rest, God's rest, because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So when the Hebrew writer here is talking in verse 4, in chapter 4, and he says, hey, we've got to be careful not to fail at entering his rest. What the Hebrew writer is pointing towards is what happened in chapter 3. And what happened in chapter 3 is they failed because of their unbelief. And so the rest that we are to take on, I think, does something special in our lives. The promise of entering God's rest is based on our belief in God. I cannot rest unless I believe. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. I cannot rest unless I believe. And I cannot believe unless I trust. And I cannot trust unless I'm willing to release control. You see, when I trust someone, I release control. And when I release control, I no longer have to hold it together, which thus, naturally, the consequence is I can finally rest. I can let it down. I can let it relax. I can put it away. The only way that you and I miss out on God's promise of rest is when we've got to be in control of all things. Rest is the proactive work of the believer against the self. That's what rest is. Rest is a protest against self-desire. I'm not talking about the dark self-desire. You know, we thought, oh, you got self-desires. Oh, mercy, praying for you. Not that self-desire. Every desire is a self-desire. It is my desire to succeed, to live better, to have more, to grow. All this is my desire, right? So to be able to rest well, I must be proactively finding rest in God. Because when I rest in God, I trust God. I believe that God is doing the good work that I would much rather be in control of. And so I release control back to God. To believe that God is the one doing the work is to trust God with God's great world. To trust God with God's great world is to release my need to control my world and my outcomes into God's hands. This could very well be the most difficult thing to put on the altar, is my control over everything, over my world, over my life. Jesus, it's yours to give it to God, to find some wholeness. You and I are going to have to work on trusting God with everything about us, with all of ourselves. I don't get to control my outcomes. I don't get to be the one to choose all the time. I give it back to God. That is the hardest thing. And so we have to be willing to give it up. Give control. Give God room in our marriage to refine and to revive. I don't have to control this, my partner. And if you're in a partnership where the other person is actively controlling you, I just want you to know, in case you don't know this, that's not a good relationship. But we do it. We do it to each other for our own detriment. We've got to control and make sure everything looks right and feels right. Give God room in our parenting to deliver and deploy. Trust that God is creating a wonderful, beautiful being. Our job is just to love them. Push them along with love. My children are crazy. Y'all know that. This morning, Pastor Ben called. Hey, one of your children's supposed to be doing praise. You know, they were supposed to be here like, I don't know, 30 minutes ago. 30 minutes? Dear Lord, forgive us. Hey, come downstairs. Two, 3 minutes later. Hurry up! You gotta do praise today. As they're walking towards the garage to get out the house, I hear, what are you doing? You can eat at the cafe. I'm hungry now. My wife's like, what do we do? I said, love them as Jesus would. I was just, let him deploy them and deliver them. Parenting is not easy work. But maybe we don't have to control all things and do our job at loving them a little more. I was sitting with someone just last night who says, by the way, they have young adult, K kids who are like, you know, late 20s, mid-20s. They said, by the way, it doesn't get easier. I said, no, you lied to me. I've passed the hard part, the valleys. We don't have to have diapers anymore. They're getting taller. He says, it gets worse. Pray for me. And he said, I've learned. Love them well. And trust that God is doing good as he delivers and deploys. Give God room in your jobs to sustain and succeed. There's a drive in us, especially if you come from a place where it's on both sides of this spectrum. If you come from a place where you're used to being the underdog, you have a chip to succeed. You have this desire to prove to everyone that you are valuable and that you can do this. And so you drive to succeed at everything. And if you come from a place where you're used to success also, you have this, I want to continue being successful. And we have this thing where like we push it on to the next generation, and you've got to be, because, you know, I'm changing everything for our families. Hey, slow down, everybody. Whether you're successful in this world or not, if you truly believe you are valued and loved by God, you can let go a little bit more and let God. Life is bigger than these fractions of moments. Give God room in our heart to convict and convert, to transform and to change. This church space, when people come in here, love them deeply. Someone's visiting today, and if you're visiting today, welcome to the Lasio University Church. You are loved. Let the church give that a big applause. Yes, I don't know where you're at. This is your home. Welcome home. Let God do the rest. People are gonna leave this place. They're not gonna remember the sermon. Thank the Lord. They're not going to remember the praise. They're not going to remember. You know what they're going to remember? The interaction they had in this place. Did they leave this place feeling more whole or less whole? Did someone grant them rest, or did they leave with a burden? You and I, 2025 peacemakers, let's give it a rest. Slow down a little bit. Don't get caught up in the success of it all. Let the control go a little bit and trust in your rest that God is still doing amazing, wonderful, magnificent things. Can I tell you why growing up I stayed in church? Why I kept coming back week to week to week to week after church? It wasn't because of Pastor Norndorf. He had a strong accent. And as a young kid, that was just easy targets for jokes. Shame on us. That was pre-saved. That was pre-baptism for me. Sermons were always long, and I always said to myself, man, if ever one day I'm going to be a pastor, I'm never going to go long. Forgive me. It just wasn't that. If you ask me to remember one sermon, one sentence, one phrase, anything, I could not tell you a thing. He baptized me. Ask me when my baptism date was. I don't know. Forgive me. You know what kept me coming back to church week after week after week, besides the fear of my mom? If I'm honest, my dad's armpit. My dad's armpit. My dad's right armpit, to be more specific. Every week when we came to church, without fail, I would fall asleep. Every week at church, just about a quarter of the way through Pastor Norndorf's sermon, I just breathe deep. We didn't have smartphones back then. It's just pure willpower to stay awake. And you can't do it. Right after the hymn is sung, he said, "My dad, as the sermon begins, would take his arm, put it around me. And it was an invitation to lean in. Ah, the smell of his deodorant. I can still smell it. I would nuzzle in, and 40 minutes would pass. That's what kept me coming back to church week after week. Not some fantastic, amazing, beautiful, earth-shaking sermon. Not some phenomenal praise. It was the rest that I found in the safety of my Father's arm. Peacemakers, I pray that you find time this year to nudge in on God, to lean in a little bit, to breathe deep and sense his presence. The one that says, taste and see. Peacemakers, breathe deep, rest well.